This recording is from Willow Creek Church in Winter Springs, Florida, where Reverend Kevin Labby is our senior pastor. This message is taken from Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 14, and is titled, Pursuing Change from the Inside Out. Now here's Kevin with today's message.
If you would, open up in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13 this morning, though I am going to make passing reference to verse 14. It's outside of our passage, but it is important to what we'll hear this morning. Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. Up until now, Nehemiah's challenges have largely been external. You'll remember he left a foreign land, returned to his ancestral homeland, the city of Jerusalem, to oversee the reconstruction of the city's walls. He's overseeing the rebirth of the city of Jerusalem, the rebirth of God's people. He's overseeing the healing that's come after decades, even over a century of brokenness. And all of the threats up until this point in chapter 5 have been external. We mentioned them last week. They came in the persons of Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite and all the armies allied with them. First, they were trying to ridicule Nehemiah and the great work in which he was engaged. And then when the ridicule didn't work, they resorted to threats of violence. But here in chapter 5, the focus shifts from the external enemies, the external challenges, to the internal challenges facing those who lived in Jerusalem, because for many years there were some problems that went unaddressed, and under Nehemiah's leadership, they percolate to the surface. I actually think that's a great compliment to Nehemiah in his ministry, because perhaps they're percolating to the surface because those folks who have been so afflicted for so long sense in his leadership a loving capacity to bring wholeness and healing. So let's read about these challenges in verses 1 through 13. This is the word of the Lord. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. There were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And there were those who said, we've borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest, each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them, and I said to them, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from this house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for these words. We know that the unity of your church depends upon our commitment to its purity and its peace. Help us this morning as we turn to your word, seeking revival, renewal, and reformation. Purify your people that they may dwell in peace, unified in love for you, love for one another, and their neighbors as themselves. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our great Redeemer. Amen. Several years ago, I talked to a couple who had purchased an old farmhouse. The farmhouse had been passed down through a generation after generation and was in no small amount of disrepair. And so the couple that purchased the farmhouse resolved that from the very top of it down to the very base of it, they were going to engage in a great renovation. From the attic down to the basement, they engaged in a great work of reformation. They took a house that had been broken and they started to return it to wholeness and to healing. And they left no scrap of wallpaper unturned. They ripped it all down. They took the paint off the wood. They restored it to its original shine and color. They left no stone unturned. One day on the second floor, in the exterior of their home, they began removing siding. And as they were removing the siding from the home, it became increasingly apparent that it was going to be dangerous work. It seemed that many bees were coming out of the side of the house and threatening to sting them. So they immediately came off the ladder and took counsel with themselves. They started to wonder if there was a hive underneath the siding. And so they called a friend who happened to know a beekeeper. The beekeeper came out in special clothing and with a tool that expelled smoke, because apparently smoke has a calming effect upon bees. And he found as he pulled back the siding that there wasn't just a hive. There was an entire colony. There were thousands upon thousands upon thousands of bees all over the side of the house underneath the siding. The beekeeper called a friend who came out and assisted him as they removed that elaborate colony from the side of the house, transported it to another place for its safety, and then began harvesting the honey off-site. That's not unlike what we read in this passage. There have been problems growing beneath the surface in Jerusalem. Problems that have been growing there for a long time, escaping everyone's notice. For decades, even over a century, many of God's people were being gradually exploited by their brothers and their sisters in faith and in the community of Israel. This had been going on for so long underneath the surface that by the time it surfaced, it posed a great danger to everybody living in Jerusalem. It had the threatening effect of perhaps dividing God's people at the time they were drawing nearest to their rebirth, to the reconstruction of the walls. When their external threats were weighing in upon them, now an internal threat that had been building for a long time threatened to tear them apart. Now, God's people have no shortage of problems at this stage, and we read about them in this passage, right? There's several things going on that make the problem very urgent. For one, Jerusalem has been cut off from all of its trading partners. The people surrounding Jerusalem, the Horonites, the Ammonites, the armies, have cut them off, have restricted them in their trade, and their economy is suffering as a result. The great reconstruction of the wall of Jerusalem has drawn in all the residents of Jerusalem to that great work. The farmers are away from their fields. They're inside the city's walls and they're rebuilding the walls. They're taking a step backward that they might take a step forward. And even if the farmers were allowed out in the fields, there's every indication that their work would be not very fruitful because it seems that there was a great famine going on. Add to all of this another problem. We read about it in these first 13 verses, the problem of excessive taxation. The people living in Jerusalem have no trading partners. They have no ability to farm. Even if they could farm, they wouldn't harvest anything because of a famine. They've had bad leadership for decades, excessive taxation. Things were bleak for Jerusalem already. But then they make it worse. You know, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about that. We talked about how when problems come our way, we can react to them or we can proactively plan our response. We can have a knee-jerk gut reaction to something or we can take pause and pray and proactively plan our response. And God's people now for decades have been reacting. They've not been following God's commandments. They've not been seeking his will. They've been making their own solutions to their problems. And their solutions have multiplied their problems rather than diminishing them. James Montgomery Boyce, one of my favorite preachers, he's since gone to be with the Lord. He has a wonderful commentary on the book of Nehemiah, and he actually notes that there's a cycle here at work that leads to a downward spiral among God's people. First, there's hunger. There's a famine. God's people lack the food that they need. And so the poorest among them mortgage their fields in order to purchase in the short term grain and necessary sustenance. And on top of that, they have a burdensome tax structure, and they have to meet the demands of their taxes. So they mortgage their fields to pay their debts. The loss of their fields, thirdly, leads to an inability to repay what is owed. And then fourthly, and most shockingly, it leads them to indenture themselves, to make themselves slaves. Now, in the Old Testament, there were provisions for kind of indentured servanthood. If you owed someone a great debt that you could not repay, you could indenture yourself to them. It's not chattel slavery. Don't think of the slavery of our nation so many years before. Think of a willing volunteering of working off a debt. That's kind of what was in view. But notice that here in Jerusalem, for decades, what was allowable and consensual, even redemptive, has become destructive, harsh, and cruel. Nehemiah notes that these folks are not only indenturing themselves to pay off their debts, they're selling their own children into slavery. Slavery of the type that should never occur anywhere on earth. And not only does Nehemiah notice the slavery, but he draws attention to the fact that it even extends to the female children, the daughters of Israel. How disgusting and how vile have God's people become in multiplying their problems rather than seeking out solutions. So here we begin to see in this passage how a lack of purity, destroys peace, and how a lack of holiness among God's people destroys the wholeness of God's people. And that's the central thrust this morning, that without peace or without purity, there is no peace. And without holiness, there is no wholeness. Several years ago, we put a fire pit in our backyard, and we had many wonderful gatherings around that fire pit. We would get the kids together and go outside, and we would start a nice little scenic fire that was very beautiful to look at. We would get lawn chairs and other things. We would get marshmallows and sticks. We would have a great time relaxing as a family. And as we were doing that, we were in the process of renovation ourselves. We had many things in our home that we were ripping out and restoring. And so there was no shortage of combustible material in the backyard to build fires with. Now, you know little boys. Little boys love building fires. And so my wife, she's an adventurous woman. She's a great mom. She allowed the boys to take some of that stuff, put it in the fire pit, and keep the fire going. That was the mandate. Keep the fire going. Don't grow the fire. Just keep it going. Well, one night, they had a fire, and they kept it going all right. They threw some cardboard on and some wood. And I was in the upstairs of my house, the window facing out the backyard toward the fire pit. And as I was in the room and I was minding my own business, reading a book or whatever, I noticed the room was increasingly bright. It was illuminated. I thought, Lord, are you there? No, but is there an angel of the Lord appearing? No, there is a fire that is now 15 feet high out of this little 3x3 fire pit. The whole neighborhood illuminated. It looked like the bombing of Dresden. It looked like the whole neighborhood was going up in flames. I ran down the steps. What is going on? Garden hose, fire extinguisher. Thankfully, it looked worse than it actually was. But that fire that was so comfortable, so alluring, so beautiful, something that was so great for us as a family to gather around, not tended, not kept within the proper constraints, it went south fast. And it threatened to consume everything around it. You know, God gives his law for many reasons. He gives his law, number one, that we would see the foolishness of trying to earn his acceptance through the law. God's law, in a sense, is intended to demoralize us. That was the lesson that the Pharisees and other religious leaders missed. They thought that by obeying the law, they could merit favor before the Lord. They could merit their position of acceptance, when in fact the law was designed to show God's people that they never could, that we're all transgressors. We all fall short of the glory of God, as Paul says. The law has that great purpose of pointing us beyond ourselves to our great Redeemer, Christ. But you know, after we come to Christ, the purpose of the law in our lives is still there in driving us to Christ, that we might have the grace of Christ to increasingly embrace the law as a pattern for living. Now, following the law doesn't make us any more secure before the Lord. That's entirely through Christ alone. But the enjoyment of our salvation comes through obedience to the law. And that's why in the Old Testament, you read the psalmist declare that he loves the law. He delights in the law because he sees in the law constraints. Can he exist outside the law? Absolutely, he can. He'll never forfeit his position before the Lord any more than we will when we fall short. Our position before the throne of God is fixed, secure, and immutable by Christ. But will we enjoy the fullness of our salvation apart from the law? Absolutely not. Those are the confines that the Lord gives. Let me illustrate this in just one more way before we move on, because this is central to what we're going to see in the passage this morning. I had a friend in high school named Josh. And Josh is one of these great guys that was always up for something. And one day we were sitting together in science class, and Josh decided to start sticking a paperclip in an electrical outlet. And he had unfolded the paperclip, and he started jamming it in one of the prongs of the outlet. And I was watching him because we were seatmates, we were lab mates in the biology class, and he was jamming it in to no effect. And I was watching him, and I was laughing, because Josh kind of elicits that laughter wherever he goes. He's still a great guy. I ran into him a year ago, and he still made me laugh. But he's jamming in, and I decided, Josh, you know, you may want to flip the paperclip around, make like a horseshoe, and then jam it in both. I don't know why I told him that, but I did. And then Josh, being Josh, this is exactly what he did. He took the paperclip. He folded it into a U, and then with all the gusto you could muster, he just, bam, right into the outlet. His arm shot back, sparks flew, he flew into the desk behind him, and then all the lights went out in the class. I laughed and laughed and laughed. Everybody in the class, once the shock wore off, they laughed. The professor of our class, he giggled a little bit and then sent Josh down to the office. Josh went down to the office, came back to the class. The teacher said, are you going to do that again? Absolutely not. I'm not going to do that again. And he never did. He earned the nickname Dr. Shock from there on, and he kept that nickname up till graduation. He didn't forfeit his position in the class. He didn't forfeit the love and acceptance of his teacher by jamming that paperclip into the outlet. But he felt the pain that came from that disobedience. And we can feel the pain, too, that comes from our disobedience. We don't forfeit our position. We're always God's children, irrevocably by grace. But our enjoyment of that position is correlative to the law and our obedience to the law. That's why God gives those confines, to keep the fire in the pit, to keep the paperclip out of the outlet. God's people were not keeping the law. And in not keeping the law, they weren't forfeiting their position as God's people. They were forfeiting their enjoyment of that position. They were no longer secure day to day. They were rife with confusion. As we said before, without purity, there's no peace. Without holiness, there's no wholeness. If you want peace and you want wholeness, you need to pursue them through holiness and purity. Now, few things will bring out one's ire quite like an injustice perpetrated against one's children. I call that the mama bear complex. Some of you know the mama bear moments. The sweetest, kindest woman in the world will turn into a most frothing, rabid woman you've ever seen if somebody comes against their children. I've actually read stories where a mother boarded a school bus to beat up their child's bully who was seated in the back. She was promptly arrested, as I think she should have been. There are certainly more constructive ways to handle that, but there's something noble there too, a defensiveness. And when the mama bear instinct is born of that nobility and it's exercised with prudence, it's a beautiful thing. There is a woman named Robin Adair. Last year, she was driving down the road and she came upon a burning house. At the end of the driveway, there was a little girl who was standing there yelling, "Fire, fire!" Just a little kid. She pulled over instinctively to tend to the little girl who was alone, and the little girl said that her sibling, who was even younger, was still inside the structure. Robin Adair asked the little girl where the bedroom was. She pointed to it. It was the only window that still did not have flames coming out of it. She ran to the window, jumped in without thinking, felt around for the child, grabbed the child, threw the child out the window, came out the window herself before a great explosion happened in the house that undoubtedly would have killed her and the child. Afterward, you guess, she would be interviewed by the local news. This is what she said. She said, "I guess my mama bear instinct just took over. I have a baby of my own who's had serious health problems. Listen to this. If there's a child who needs help, you have to help them." I think Nehemiah has his mama bear moment in verse 6. If you look back there, you see, "I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words." These are children of the Lord who have been exploited by external enemies. But to make matters worse, they're now being exploited by their own people, their own brothers, their own sisters. And Nehemiah is very angry. Now, sometimes people act as though anger is not a Christian trait, that you should never get angry. And sometimes we portray Jesus as though he was so aloof and so detached that he was unmoved by the events around him and the injustices around him. We portray Jesus almost like he's a Buddhist rather than a Christian, if I could say that. You know, he's just disaffected. Not true. When God looks down upon his children suffering, he is anything but disaffected. He's moved. He's grieved. He longs to see them restored to peace and to wholeness. And I would say that Nehemiah was moved to the same because he had the heart of God. He loved God, and in loving God, he loved what God loves. And what does God love if not his people? To see them suffering moved Nehemiah to anger, righteous indignation. Now notice verse 7. "I took counsel with myself." You know, the Bible says, in your anger, do not sin. And certainly anger, even righteous anger, can give birth to great sin. Nehemiah measured. Proactive, prayerful, not reactive, not knee-jerk. "I took counsel with myself." This is, I think, Nehemiah saying, I didn't run off half-cocked. I didn't run off ready to kill somebody. I took counsel. I tempered my feelings with reason. I sought the Lord in prayer. And then I came at the problem constructively. So what does Nehemiah do? In response to the inward problem facing God's people, even as outward enemies amass against their walls, in verse 7, he takes counsel with himself. But then he goes to God's people and the injustice. And I want to show you two things here as we close that Nehemiah does that will bless us as a church, will bless you as a member of a family, will bless you as an individual in every sphere of life you touch. The first thing that Nehemiah does is that he looks for God's provision against that problem. And we said that before too. Whenever there's a problem facing God's people, there's always a provision. Now, what is the provision that Nehemiah notices? He notices that they are out of bounds with God's law. And in being out of bounds, out of the constraints, against the rules. They have brought upon themselves all sorts of trouble. And he's smart enough to know that returning to purity, returning to holiness, will produce peace and promote wholeness again in the family of God. And so he indicts the rich. Now, this isn't mean-spirited. This isn't class warfare. This is born of love for God and love for his people and a desire to humbly proclaim the law of God. Undoubtedly, Nehemiah reminds them of passages like Exodus 22, 25 through 27. This was in the Mosaic law. If you lend money to any of my people who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to them. You shall not exact interest from them. If you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, collateral, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it's a cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? In other words, in your lending, don't lend only for selfish interests. Lend for selfless concerns, the good of your neighbor. And God promises, if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. As God's people who are languishing under this oppression cry out to the Lord, he hears. And what does God do when he sees injustice among his people? He disciplines those he loves to draw them back to himself. The problems they face are not for their ruin. They are to draw them back to the Lord. Leviticus 25, 35 through 37. If your brother becomes poor, which is certainly the case here, and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. They're out of bounds. They've left the constraints, and the destruction that comes from living outside of those bounds is being visited upon them, not to destroy them, but to draw them back. Deuteronomy 23, 20, you may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Now, Nehemiah does something extra that I think is the mark of his leadership. Look at verse 14. This is outside of our passage this morning. But Nehemiah goes on to say, in response to their renewed fidelity to God's commandments and the covenant, he says, verse 14, moreover, from that time, I was appointed to be the governor in the land of Judah from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king. 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. It's not only compliance to the law that Nehemiah prizes. He models radical generosity. He's not obligated to do this, but he chooses to do it that God's people might be blessed and that their return to wholeness might be brought about more quickly. So the law, preached and taught, brings holiness and wholeness to God's people. I just want to encourage us as a church family that as we move forward together, that discipleship in not only who we are in Christ, but in the law of God, in how we can take hold of the abundant life that is now ours in Christ, would characterize our fellowship, that we would desire to grow in obedience and holiness, purity, that we might know peace, holiness, that we might know wholeness. If we don't do that, if we don't make it a priority to come into the Word and be counseled by it and corrected by it, brought into greater conformity, living our identity in Christ, we will have discord. We will not know the peace that would otherwise be ours. In Judges chapter 2, we see that the law is a pattern for peace through purity and wholeness through holiness. You remember after the great generation of Joshua, a whole new generation of Israelites comes up. And listen to how the author of Judges describes them. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. That is the wonderful generation of Joshua. They weren't perfect, but they were committed to covenant faithfulness. When they fell short, they repented. After they were gathered to their fathers, there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. They didn't know the commands. They didn't know their God. They didn't know the constraints. They didn't know their identity. And what happened as a result? Verse 11 of chapter 2, Judges. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals, false gods, idols. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroths. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Departing from the law of God brings destruction, brings division. But even as the book of Judges shows, whenever God's people return to the Lord, he's slow to anger, abounding in love. He's quick to forgive, and he's patient to restore. The restoration that can come is what Nehemiah seeks. And I want you to notice finally that that reconciliation through repentance requires sacrifice. The sins of the people have been great, and the cost of righting the ship is great. In the scriptures, we see God's desire for his people to know his holiness and to share in his holiness, that we would be blessed to know and live within the parameters God has so graciously provided and graciously empowers us to embrace in Christ, not that we would merit his favor, but enjoy his favor, that we would do this is God's desire. And he's appointed means to that end in the church. The sacrifices that God calls us to are the sacrifice of returning to his word, to be discipled in his truth, to walk in obedience, to correct what has been wrong in our lives, and to embrace what can be right again. Maybe you need to forgive some debts in your own life, just as these did. Maybe they're not financial debts. Maybe they're relational debts. Maybe you've been wronged and you need to forgive. Maybe you need to not only do what God requires, maybe God is calling you to radical generosity, to go beyond what God requires, to be like him in his generosity toward his people. Maybe God is stirring your heart even now to do something that you felt tugging at your heart for some time. The sad truth is, and we are not motivated by fear because perfect love drives out fear, but we should be sober-minded and alert nonetheless. The longer we leave these injustices unaddressed, the more dangerous they become. And we might stand victorious over every external enemy, but if we are not first in the household of God, pursuing purity and holiness, we will never enjoy peace and the wholeness that would otherwise be ours. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you call us to repentance, and you call us to repentance even with great sacrifice and radical generosity, because your desire for us is to know your law and to follow it by grace. Father, we pray that you would protect us from ever thinking that we merit our position before your throne in our obedience. Father, help us to see, as the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches us, that the gospel stands wonderfully aligned to the law. It gives us a wonderful motivation for obedience, not to earn our position before your throne, but to enjoy the fullness of our salvation and to shine as your people in a dark universe, as the Israelites were to shine among the nations. Father, we pray for the day when people look at Willow Creek Church from the outside and see within our ranks the peace that comes through purity, the wholeness that comes increasingly through holiness. And Father, in seeing that glory, they are moved to come in and enjoy it themselves. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Willow Creek Church is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Our website is www.willowcreekchurch.org, and our phone number is 407-699-8211.